They're good kids, and we're thankful. We're thankful. Jensen's back there. He's getting his license. Pray for Jensen. All right. If you don't mind standing, we'll read the word. Now, we're skipping over areas, just to let you know, because we're not, the point is not just to go methodically through Genesis. We're doing highlights. And there are certain areas that we'll kind of refer to as we go further, but we're not going to go through the whole book of Genesis. I'm actually just hitting the highlights that I think are incredibly important for regarding our faith. And we certainly have addressed one of those major issues last week in Genesis chapter 12, the calling out of Abram. But here we have, he's been in the land, he made a little mistake, went down to Egypt, God covered him, we'll talk about that more in a minute. Comes back, settles down in Bethel, builds an altar, worships God, and then this event happens. He separates from Lot. Lot goes down towards Sodom. Sodom is a very evil city, as we'll see. And as a result of that, eventually, there are five kings that gather together forces from Syria and Assyria, and they come down and they capture Sodom. And we're picking up here after that, the capture of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. By the way, this is the first mention of the word Hebrew, which there's great debate as to where this comes from, but I think the best basic definition, the verb abar means to wander or to cross over. So this is a person that was a wanderer. He was moving, wasn't fixed. He was transient. The Hebrews lived their life in such a way. Now he was living by the oak of Mamre in the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abraham. And Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, and he led his trained men out, born in the house, 318, and they went to pursue as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative, Lot, with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after the return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' And I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share that of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I'm your shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house, Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heaven, count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be, or thus will be your seed. And he believed in the Lord, or considered the Lord reliable and capable. And he imputed or assigned to him righteousness. Father, bless this time today. We're thankful for your word and the privilege we have. Thank you for that introduction, Lord. Thank you. And we do pray, Lord, for Josh. Wasn't up on the stage today. He has been diagnosed with a form of cancer with the colon. And Lord, we're asking for your mercy and your healing touch there, Lord. We also pray for Dave, who fell in his bathtub and was stranded there for a number of days. And God, he's recovering now. We ask that you would be with him. And then, Lord, we pray for Pat, who had a colon operation yesterday. And we ask for your touch on him, too, Lord. We pray for your blessing. We thank you for Pat, all the years of faithfulness. And, Lord, we just ask that you'd be with him in the midst of all this. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming out. Now, there's various aspects. We're talking about what we do with what he said, which is really the issue for all of us. And hopefully as we go through this, we'll see that there is that room in this whole equation for you and me and our humanity and our immaturity and many other aspects. Sometimes Christians can look at people and put incredible expectations on them. And not give them the grace or the opportunity to mature. One thing I really love about the story of Abram is that God gave him the grace to mature, something that's very important for all of us. And if you don't capture that as a believer, then basically you're just a Pharisee. You're just a hypocrite who really won't take a good, honest look at your own life. You just measure yourself based on other people's failures. And that there's a lot of that in Christianity, and it's sad. By the way, there's a lot of that in humanity, and it's sad, no matter what we say. But the first thing here is that there is a conflict. We had these five kings that came down, and they captured Sodom and Gomorrah, and they defeated the kings, and they took all their possessions. Lot was living in Sodom. One of the refugees or the escapees came and told Abram about this. Now, think about it. We had five kings. We don't know how many forces, but I'm sure it was more than 300. Abram only had 318 men. I want you to think about necessary conflict. We're faced with this at times in our life. Now, oftentimes as Christians, we're told the verses that are so consistently quoted or in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38 through 42, where it talks about going the extra mile. If they ask your cloak, you know, give it to them. If they slap you on the right cheek, turn the left cheek, and so on and so forth. I want you to understand that Jesus was speaking at that point to an oppressed people under the oppression of a government, and they had no right nor privilege nor even the opportunity to do anything. Jesus never once complimented the zealots, those people that were rebelling against the Roman army or the oppression of the Jewish people. But that's not the same as what we see here. There are numerous verses in the Bible that tell us that we should defend our loved ones, that this is something that we should do. I personally understand that we live in a country where the Second Amendment allows us the privilege to possess arms. I realize that can get out of hand. I'm not here to say one thing or the other than the fact that I thank God that we live in a country where you can defend what you have, that God gives you that right. And by the way, our founders believed that was a God-given right, and I agree with them. For example, in Esther, the book of Esther, you'll remember that this was a time when there was a tremendous conspiracy against the children of Israel, and Ahasuerus, the king of Medo-Persia, had said that, hey, we're just going to wipe them all out. Haman had, you know, come to this deceitful conclusion that these were people that were rebellious, they never honored the king's laws, and they shouldn't be allowed to live And when that was all exposed for what it was, remember that there was an edict that went out. It said that they had the right to defend their families and their property. That this is a God-given thing. This is something that God entrusts to us. Now, that doesn't mean just acts of random violence or anything such as that. But Abram was not wrong to go out and defend his nephew and his nephew's family. He was actually doing what was right before God. And he went out with just a few people compared to a very large force, and God gave him a victory. It was the right thing to do. That's first and foremost here, that he was defending his family. This issue of self-defense, by the way, was built into, in Exodus chapter 21, there's a whole list of civil laws that talks about people killing another person and how that's to be treated. If something were to happen to one of your animals, how that was to be, you know, treated civilly. We already had back in Genesis chapter 9, eye for an eye, meaning that if a person takes a life, there was to be a life taken. There was to be a means of protection, that these things weren't just to randomly happen. I fear in our nation that sometimes we're getting away from this, that we've lost respect for these things. But here, first and foremost, this isn't just Old Testament, this is a principle, that we have the right and privilege to defend the ones that we love. And if you don't, if you can imagine that there's a time when that's not something, I would say that if you were a believer and somebody was mistreating you, then it's just you. And that's a different story. But if you're a believer and it's your family and it's your loved ones, it's a different story also. And that's exactly what we have here. It's one thing for people to speak ill of another person individually. Who cares? They do something to you, big deal. But if they do something to your family, we're told that we're to defend that. The Bible's pretty clear on these things. And by the way, most of the true civil, foundational civil laws and criminal laws that we have in our nation are found in the Bible. We can discount it all we want, but they're found in the book of Exodus. They really are. So, interesting point here. We don't want to overlook it. It's something that I think speaks first and foremost to this conflict. So you'll notice that he had an incredible victory, and as he had this victory, there are two kings that confront him. The first one is the king of Sodom. I think it's interesting, the king of Sodom brings nothing. It's almost as if he just expects recognition, but he doesn't really recognize Abram. He doesn't even begin to say anything until after the king of Salem has said something. Now, the king of Salem is an interesting figure. He's called, literally, the priest of the Most High God. His very name, Melchizedek, speaks of the king of righteousness. And you probably have heard the verses in Hebrews chapter 7 that relate him to a type of Christ. Or in Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Some people would say that this was not a true king, but actually it was, I believe, very clearly here, that he was literally a real person that was alive, that was one person on the earth that recognized the God, the one true God, the Most High God. And he recognized Abram because Abram was a worshiper of the Most High God. He had left, as we talked about last week, he had left in Joshua chapter 24, he had left his idols, and he had worshiped the one Most High God. He had come into relationship with him. And we see here that Melchizedek actually recognized that. And he was the priest of that one God, the monotheistic God, and he worshiped him. In the midst of all of the other forms of belief that were in that area, all the things that were going on, he was the one testimony, which tells us something. And this is why I think it's so important that you don't make Melchizedek just some appearance of Christ and then he's gone. Actually, it's quite clear, and I think the Bible pretty clearly tells us in Psalm 76 and verse 3 that Zion was the place Salem. In fact, the very word Jerusalem is a combination of this word. It was actually Mount Zion. It was actually where Jerusalem is today, that he was the king over that territory. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, why is that important? Because Abraham wasn't the only believer in the land. Because there was a testimony to others. Because God doesn't just pick one person out and say, I don't care about anybody else, just this person. Now, when we read the history of the Bible, you realize that God is just giving us the history of his redemptive line. And we've talked about these principles. And now we're into the life of Abram. He's not Abraham yet, he's Abram. And he's God's chosen person. And out of him, it says, we said last week, in Genesis 12:3, all the families of the earth, we're the recipients of his faith. He was the example for us. There's something very special about him. But God didn't leave that area, that region, without a testimony. There was a priest for the Most High God. And anybody that wanted to recognize or acknowledge the Most High God, Melchizedek was the man. He was the priest of the Most High God. And you'll notice that Abram, this is where tithing actually takes it finds its roots, right here. He took a tenth of all the spoil and he gave it to him. This was before anything was ever said. This is before any other person. He took a tenth of everything that they had captured and he gave it to in recognition of God's victory. And this is the beginning of that whole process. But you'll also notice this, and I think it's very important, that this king comes out and he recognizes the God who gave Abram the victory. And we'll see this more in a minute. But man, it's really important that you and I as believers, there's lots of people that want to pour accolades on you. We'll see it. But you better take it from the right person. Because the other people, it always comes with strings attached. There's always a cost for what you take. And we'll see that more in a minute. But notice here, we can say that God, he recognizes him by giving him his tenth. And then this last thing, he rejects what our friend, the king of Sodom, offers him. Now, there's various reasons for this. The Word of God tells us in chapter 13, when Lot went down to that area, that was a wicked area. These were people that were wicked in the eyes of God. We'll see it again in chapter 19. This is where we get the word Sodomites. These were people that had, as we've read and studied in the past, in Ezekiel 16 and verse 49, they had great abundance. They sought pleasure, and their pleasure led them in incredible directions. There was no limit, no restraint to what they would do to another person to satisfy themselves. Which, by the way, is what sin is all about, is it not? That we do what we need to do to satisfy our own needs, and we don't really think about how that might affect somebody else. I don't know how anybody can do many of the things that we know that are hurtful to ourselves in a family setting and not even consider the fact that in doing that, you're hurting somebody else. How do you do that? I was just talking this morning about a person that is an extreme, extreme alcoholic, and just addicted, and has absolutely destroyed their family, just annihilated their family. Now, how do you do that? And just not think about, and you can say, well, now he's an addict. Well, there was decades before that was the case. Decades. How do you get to the point where you just do what you want to do, and you don't really care anymore how anybody else is affected by what you do? When the Word of God speaks in 1 Timothy 4 about the conscience being seared, is that it? that eventually you just repeat it so much, you excuse it so much, you make so many rationalized vindications, justifications for what you do, that eventually it just doesn't matter. You don't even. And you pray that God can break through that. As an outsider looking in, that God can just break through that. I think it's interesting that he received the blessing of Melchizedek and he honored it. He honored it by giving and recognizing the priest of the Most High God. But what did he do with Sodom, the king of Sodom? I won't take even a shoelace from you. You're not going to give me anything. You want to know why? Because if you do, you'll say, I made him rich. Now, I think that's quite interesting. In other words, Abram knew that there is two basic value systems in the world. The one that he had chosen was a system of faith. He had been told by God that God would reward him, that he was going to make his name great, that he would be a blessing to others, that no one was going to be the means by which he was made great, that God himself was going to do this for him. And then he's presented with all of this wealth that comes from this, the capture of the spoils, and he's told, you can have it. But I think he recognizes, as we all should, that at times when we tie into the world in such a way, believe me, the world, it comes with a price. It comes at a cost. It comes with the recognition that you're tied to them now. They made you great. They're the ones that made you rich. They're the ones. Yeah, there's lots of things as Christians we could do that we could identify with, that we could compromise on. That's fine. People do it all the time. But just know this, that as Christians, when we do that, then the world is the means by which we achieve what we achieve. That's one thing to be in the world and have God bless you externally, as he says he will, because you serve him by faith and he blesses you. It's another thing to just simply trust in the world for the world's compliment and its blessing, because at some point we're going to have to make a decision as to who we really serve, whether it's God or mammon. We're just going to have to make that decision, whether it's the world and all the accolades that, and we don't want to lose that, or is it going to be Christ? Believe me, that's something that we're all confronted with, and perhaps at this time in history, a little more than others. By the way, this is why in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 23 and verse 18, I'm not going to go into great detail, but God put it in his, literally in the law, he said, now, if you make money off of prostitution, and you bring that into the temple, don't give it. I don't want it, he said. In other words, don't bring the world isn't going to be the way by which God himself is blessed or God's people are taken care of. Not like that. And there's many other verses. But it's important that we understand this. I don't believe that we have to sell out to the world. I think that we can, in John 17 and verse 13 and on through 15, we can be in the world and not be of it. I believe that we can live peacefully as best we possibly can and love people and submit when it doesn't compromise our relationship to Christ in it. We can honor it and we can submit. But there will come a time, and perhaps even sooner than we think, where you and I might be asked, as I just in the next nation above us, that if you're going to worship your God, there's certain things you won't be able to say, certain messages you can't preach, certain things you will not be able to do. And I hate to tell you this, if we give in to that, if that's where we go, then we are like Abram taking the riches from the king of Sodom. I, It's just one of those things. And I think it's really interesting here that he just didn't simply just said, I'm not going to take it. I don't want it. I'm not going to have it. I have no relationship to it. You're not going to be the means by which I'm blessed. It's going to be God. Now notice the next thing here. Now, by the way, in the Hebrew, we tend to think of these things as happening like back to back. But truthfully, the time frame is not there in the Hebrew language unless it's specifically set up, you know, it tells you the next, you know, season or whatever. But it's not there. So this could have been like months later, could have been a year later. Here's Abraham. Now he's fought these five kings. He had a tremendous victory. What would you think about if you were a very small force, you had a huge victory over a much larger enemy from a, you know, whole part of the world there that's well populated, and you know, it's this heathen part of the world that he knew about because he'd come up through there when he came from the Ur of the Chaldees. What do you think's going to happen? He's sitting around thinking, you know, what if they decide to retaliate? What if they decide to come back? What if they lick their wounds and say, you know what? We're going to get that guy. What if they decide we're going to destroy him, this person? What if they heard it was only 318 of us that did this? And you can imagine he's sitting there thinking, I've got, you know, family and friends and I've got all these things and what's going to happen? And God actually comes to him and speaks to him. By the way, this is the nature of self-awareness. And there's two aspects to this that we all confront all the time. The first one is this. There is this sense, a fear of retribution. You can call it protection. And you'll notice in the promises that God gives here, he said, don't fear, Abram. By the way, this is the first time in the Bible God tells somebody not to be afraid. And you've heard it probably said many times, there's 365, one for each day. Well, this is where it all begins. Perhaps it tells us something about our life, that we don't have to fear what others can do to us. That as the children of God, there's a sense where he who is with us is much greater than the forces of this world, the things that can happen. And perhaps it takes time for us to come to understand this, but it's so very true. That God actually provides for us. He says, look, I don't want you to be afraid. He says, look, I'm going to be your shield. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot. The word shield referring to God is used many times. So, for example, in Psalm 84:10, it says that, you know, he is the shield for his people. Throughout the Psalms, it's used. David used it regarding himself and the protection that he sensed that God had given him in Psalm 18 and verse 3, that God is his shield. But I think probably the best example of this is in Exodus chapter 14. You remember when the children of Israel were coming out from Egypt and they were stuck and there was water before them and there were mountains behind and Pharaoh came up and they were stuck right there. There was nowhere to go. And they began to fret. And you'll remember that they were being led that night by a fire by night. And it says that fire just moved right around behind them between God's people and the enemy. I just want you to see something. All of us have a past. All of us have something that somebody could bring up that could be incredibly devastating to us in terms of what others think of us, what, you know, we may have done that we are so ashamed of. All of us have something. Just remember this, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he became your shield. He stands behind, between you and what the others say about you. He's always there between us and what the world has to say about us. He's always there to protect us. Now, that may not psychologically do, you know, backflips for you, but I can tell you this. It's great to know that I no longer have to live in the shame of what I was prior to coming to Christ. And by the way, even after I came to Christ, some of the stupid things I've done. That all of us have this sense that God covers us. That what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross is true, it's real. That he paid for our sins. That it's not just one time and you never mess up again, but as we'll see next week, we make lots of mistakes as we're maturing, as we're growing in our relationship to Christ, but God still is our shield. He's still there to protect us and keep us. That act of faith that we committed to Him, it counts. And God's with us. And even in the bad times, God in Hebrews 12 and verse 4 and on, He's there. He's maturing us through the process. That whole thing is working for us. God's our shield. He's our protector. The enemy is never going to have the last say. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, just know that. In 1 John 3:20, even if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. The enemy's never going to have the last. This is what frustrates him so much. He's never going to have the last say about you. It's just like in Zechariah 3 when Joshua the high priest had the filthy garments and Satan's there and he's just accusing him, you know, all the things that are just accusing him. And the Lord stands up and says, you know, just get rid of the garments and put the white ones on him because I am his defense. The enemy's never going to have the last say about you. And no one on this earth, by the way, has the last say about you. God himself does. He says, look, I don't want you to be afraid. I don't want you to fear the issue of protection, whether you can protect you. I'll be your protection. I'm going to do that for you. I like the fact that the next part of this, if you want to talk about, is this fear of inadequate supply. We have a fear as to whether we're going to be able to provide. Abram was looking at, you know, what he had, and he didn't have. By the way, at this point, within a very short period, he's almost 85 years old here. In the next chapter, he's going to make a huge mistake at 85. He'll be 86 before Ishmael's born. We'll talk about that more next week. But he doesn't have a child. You said, you're going to make me a great nation. How's that going to happen? The only person I have is Eliezer of Damascus. He's my servant. He just gets to inherit everything I've got. You haven't given me a seed. I have no family. Sarah's barren. I don't have a family. And God says, listen, I want you to know your reward will be very great, and you will. It will be your seed. It'll be your child. Now, I want you to notice something here before we get into the next chapter, because we will cover the next chapter next week. He didn't say Sarah would be the one that had it. That was to be assumed. But he didn't say it. And I'm only going to say this as a prelude to next week. We get into more trouble presuming upon God's word. God, you said, so this must be the way. We get into a lot of trouble when we presume upon God's word. If God wants you to do or be something, then let me tell you this, God himself will open the door and God himself will be the one that encourages you forward. God himself will make sure that these things happen. You can say, well, I have to step out. I get it. That happened back in chapter 12. But God himself will be the means by which it's happening so that God himself can be the one that says, it's to my glory, not yours. That's a very important part of our life. That God himself, actually, that you and I, no matter what we're doing or how we do it, that there's a degree in our life that we can say, that is really a miracle. I could have never done this. God himself did this for me. I love what you shared. Because what you said basically, Mark, is that God himself did a miracle in your life. God himself created an opportunity for you. God himself gave you a sense of purpose and vision for your life that you didn't have. God himself. That way people can look at you and say, you know, God himself did this. And we all have to have a sense that it's God himself that's so much a part of our life that we can't say that, you know, it was my hard work, it was my endeavor. That may all be there, but it's not, it's God himself. It has to be there. Abraham is challenged, as we all are, the fear of inadequate supply. Can I trust God to take care of me? Is he going to provide for my family? Look, we moved out here 40 years ago. 40 years ago. 40 years ago. None of us had a real strong career. None of us knew what was going to happen. We weren't part of a large organization. We don't have pension programs and things such as that. It's not part of the deal. We came, like most people do in independent churches, by faith, to thinking that God called us here to do something, and that whatever was going to happen was going to be God. I can tell you just personal experience. God himself takes care of his people. If you trust him, God takes care of his people. God himself does this. That doesn't mean that he gave me the impetus to do many things. But he opened the door. And he gave me the desire and the heart to do it. God himself does that. So that when you look back, you can't say, you know, it was all my hard work that made that happen. Because it really wasn't. It was all God. God himself is engaged in your life. God himself. I don't know how you could be a believer in Jesus Christ and not have this sense that God himself is engaged in your life, that God himself is using you, that God himself is vested in what you're doing, no matter where you're at in life, that God himself is so vested in you. That he, it's personal, that he cares about you individually, that he's engaged in your life, that he has something for you. There's somewhere to go, somewhere you've been, somewhere you'll be. That if you don't have that, I don't even know how we can, as Christians, that would be the most boring Christianity you could possibly have, to not have that. God himself. It's just an incredible part of this. Let me just say in this text here, this issue, the fear of inadequate supply. It's interesting to me how this relates. There's two portions of Scripture that it's related to, and also much of what Mark was talking about today, the word of, you know, just sufficiency, that God is sufficient. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, said this, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, that's an interesting prayer. The word in the Greek, epiousion, is only used there in Luke 11:3 regarding to this prayer. That's the only time the word is used. So it's one of those words that's rarely used, and they can't find it anywhere else. It's only used in the church fathers after the fact, which means it was probably a word that they created. And the word means this. I mean, there's various approaches to it, various definitions. It goes from necessary for existence to bread which comes upon us. It could have been referring to, you know, the manna from heaven, bread for the future, bread for the following day. But I think really, literally, the best definition is necessary for existence. Jesus said, I don't want you to think about, and you, by the way, go through the whole of chapter 6, of Matthew chapter 6, and you'll see it. You're not to serve those things. That's what the Gentiles do. I want you to think about the fact that you have a Father in heaven who cares about you, and he'll give you what you need for existence. He knows how to prepare for, That's because I'm tongue-tied, by the way. I found that out this year when I went to the dentist. I'm tongue-tied, and I can't pronounce things as well as I should. So you should pray for me. God will do something. But anyway, God himself will provide for you. Actually, if you just ask Sue, this is when I get going, and I really get going, I tend to garble words. But that's because I'm tongue-tied. Anyway, Truth is, God Himself will provide for you. God Himself. Give us this day what's necessary. I don't have to spend my life in the future. I don't have to worry about that. Very interesting verses. I think relate to this in Proverbs chapter 30. You've probably heard them before. In verse 7 through 9, it says, two things I ask of you, and do not withhold from me before I die. He said, as I'm living, this is what I'm asking. Remove deception. And the word there for deception means lack of restraint. Far from me and lies from me. Don't let these be a part of my life. Don't let me make excuses for the way that I act. And don't let me lie about what's true. Don't give me poverty and don't give me riches. Cause me, this is interesting, cause me to receive that is my appointed or appropriate portion. Exactly what I need. Now let me tell you that God, your Father in heaven, knows your needs better than you do yourself. And that God, your Father in heaven, knows what would be best for you and how He's going to benefit you best. He says, you give me, lest I am satisfied and I deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I be impoverished and steal and profane or literally seize upon the name of God. I excuse my behavior, as so many people do. Why? Because they think they deserve more than what they've got. Look, just give me the appropriate portion and let me be thankful. We've talked about this before, and Mark brought it up this morning in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul said, look, I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased. I can be humbled. I can abound with wealth or whatever. But in anything, it doesn't matter. I've learned how to be content. I think this is what Jesus was saying. I really believe this is a portion here in this portion of Scripture that we see. God says, look, I'll be your reward. I'll take care of you. I'll be your appropriate portion. I'll make sure you get what you need. If you commit yourself to Jesus Christ, I can tell you this. I don't care what age you are, young or old. If you commit yourself to Jesus Christ, I'll tell you, He takes care of His own. And the world will never do that for you. It will never give you that. Lastly, let's just take a moment here. We all know the verse. It's throughout the Scripture. We find it. It's Romans 1, 16 and 17. We find it throughout the book of Romans. That he believed God, and God imputed it to him for righteousness. God accounted it. He reckoned it to him for righteousness. The word for believed here in the stem that it's in means that he considered God reliable. Now this is a challenge for all of us at all times, is it not? As to whether God, it's a test for all of us. Do I really think that God's reliable? Is he going to take care of me? Is he going to provide? Is he going to do what he said? Even if I'm going through a hard time, is he going to do it? And by the way, I think it's interesting here. Faith and obedience is tied together. If you went, for example, to John 3:36, it talks about believing on the Son and then those who obey him. There's a sense where faith and obedience are tied together. Sometimes as Christians, we can get this really mixed up and we start talking about if you really believe God, you'd obey him. Well, I really think it's very important that in looking at Abram's life, this is incredibly important for us. Faith is an act of taking this non-meritorious belief system that we have that we can put anywhere. You can put it in humanism, communism, socialism, you know, whatever, psychotropic drugs, whatever you want to put it in, you can put it there. Or you can put it in Christ. And if you put it in Christ, in that moment, God says, I on my side, he reckoned it to him for righteousness. That's faith. In a moment, your life changes. In a moment, Because you took something that everyone has, doesn't matter what age you are, at the very age of recognition, when you know right from wrong, you can say, I can't fix myself, can't make the right wrong, you know, the wrong right, I can't get everything fixed. I believe that God loved me enough to provide for me. You do that, and the moment you do that, he says, he gives to you righteousness. And what we know about this in the New Testament, that's Christ's very righteousness that's given to us in Romans 3, 25 and 26. God gives us his very righteousness. You can't get any better than that. God sees you, he sees you through the Son. Every time he looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ. He cannot see anything but that. But now, faith doesn't automatically equal obedience, does it? Now, faith leads to obedience, but faith does not automatically equal obedience. Now you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, we're just the previous chapter, there was a famine in the land. What did he do? He went down to Egypt. What did he do when he got down to Egypt? He lied about his wife. Said, you're my sister. So Pharaoh took his sister, which was his wife, and, you know, basically, had God not intervened, it would have been a very terrible situation. And we're going to find in the next chapter, what's he going to do? He's going to presume upon the word of God, God's promise, and he's going to say, well, I can take care of this issue of not having a child. I'll just sleep with Hagar. Faith does not always equal obedience. It doesn't. Obedience comes in stages where we mature. And the more a person grows in the faith, meaning they understand who and what God is and what he says, the more capable they are of maturing in obedience. We make a lot of stupid mistakes. And as you grow, you learn through those mistakes, do you not? And you repent in your heart. You say, God, forgive me. And God is faithful and just in 1 John 1:9 to do so. Faith does not equal obedience. So if you're sitting here saying, if I come to Jesus Christ, I've got to fix everything in my life, you're crazy. You can't. It's impossible. What you can do is come to Jesus Christ, and what he says, I will stage you through, I'll step you through. Look, Abraham doesn't hit maturity until Genesis chapter 22 when he offers his son. It took him literally. We're talking, he'll be 99 when God returns to speak to him. He'll be 100 years old. And then his son grows over 100 years old when he takes his son and puts him on an altar and says, I believe God is so true that even if I take his life, he'll raise him from the dead. It took him that long. Maybe you're one of those people sitting in the congregation today just down on yourself because you've messed up. Faith does not equal obedience. Obedience is something that grows out of faith. If you've messed up, join the crowd. Because everyone here in this room has and will again. Not an excuse. And God is he's a good father. He disciplines us. He spanks us. And he knows how to do it in a way that none of us want to have it done. But in all of that, we mature and we grow. Because faith is a maturing process. And obedience is the result of growing in the faith. Amen? You understand this? That's how you get rid of this Christianity that expects people to be and act a certain way. As soon as they come to Christ, they got to instantaneously be perfect. That's crazy. No, as soon as they come to Christ, you give them grace and they grow in stages of faith and mature in obedience. Amen? You would never expect a child to be what an adult should be. You would never want an adult to act like a child. But you would expect that a child will grow into maturity. Faith, as we mature in faith, we learn obedience. Jesus learned obedience in Hebrews 5:8 through the things that he suffered. We learn obedience. Amen? Amen? You get that? Really important. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, it's a moment of faith. That's the only thing that you have that you can give to God. Everyone has it. God doesn't just give it to you. He convicts you, but he's not going to tell you what to believe. If you felt like you could fly, you get to climb up a ladder, jump off it, and see what gravity does to you. You can believe whatever you want. There's lots of people that believe that there are all kinds of things today. That isn't true, and someday they're going to stand before God, and God's just going to kind of, well, hey, sorry. You believe the wrong thing. God will let us be idiots if we want to be idiots. But the moment you take that faith and you place it in him, and you believe that he loved you enough to die for him, just as Abraham looked up at the stars that he had no power over and said, I believe that you're big enough to control that, you can give me what you say you can give me. I'll consider you reliable. The moment you look at what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you and say, I consider you reliable. In that moment, God entrusts you eternal salvation. At that moment, God gives you life. And from that moment on, you're his child and you begin to mature in faith, obedience. If you've never received Christ, ask him. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads real quick. You've never received Christ. I don't care what age you are. Please don't take this for granted. If you've never truly received Christ, it's an act of faith. And it should be made public, meaning that someone else should see it. They should know it so they can literally encourage you with it. If you've never done it, ask him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. Simple prayer, act of faith. And in that moment, it changes everything. If you've never done that, would you do me a favor? Let me pray with you. I want to just welcome you into the kingdom of God. Say, Lord Jesus, save me, and put your hand up. Let me pray with you. Lord Jesus, save me. Act of faith. Father, we thank you for each and every one. And again, we pray for all of our loved ones that are part of this church, part of our family in many ways that are sick. Pat and Josh and Dave, and we just ask for your blessing in all that in their lives, Lord. We pray that especially for Josh, that no matter what the diagnosis is, that you will have the last say as to what's true. And we know that our prayers count, Lord. Pray that you'll bless the prayer time that we have coming up, Lord, that you'll make it very special. And we ask you to be with each and every one. We ask these things in Christ's name. And the whole church said, hey, listen, we're going to have a song, and I'm going to get to the back. Thanks for coming, and God bless you all.